I greet you, friends, in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Creator, our coming King. And it is a special joy to present to you one of my former students, Ronald Mesnar, who has served for many years in Brazil. Ron, would you please introduce your wife and your friends to us, too? Great. And we thank you. Muito obrigado. We trust that you'll welcome these Brazilians here. I'm sure they're more Brazilian than American by now. And we know where their heart is, too. A land of, what, 130 million people? What's the population there, Ron? 160 million people, and a tremendous need for the gospel, a land perhaps bigger in territory than the United States. I'm not sure of that statistic, but my, what a marvelous opportunity, almost at our doorstep, you might say, on the global scale, where the gospel has gone forth in power, but the enemy is also very powerful. And we trust that God's blessing will be on your ministry there. I think we'll need to tell our brother we need a screen here. Is our prayer being answered? It reminds me of a sheep let down from heaven once. Through which means God instructed Peter, so we trust he'll instruct us now through this screen. The great creation time block of Genesis chapter 1. And yesterday morning, friends, we saw some fascinating things, I trust, about that time block. Namely, not only that these are 24-hour days, and thus is a shocking challenge to those whose God is time. Namely, that whatever God there is or ever was had to have billions of years to launch his world. And God is saying, oh really? Watch this. I can do things with astonishing speed. And I want you to know, my creatures, that what I do, I can do quickly. And that's what happened to me. I was regenerated in one split second. How about you? I didn't evolve into a Christian. And the earth didn't evolve either. Nor the universe. In fact, the more we know about the power and wisdom of God, the more shocked we are that it took him 6 whole days to create things. And so God wants to tell us about that too, doesn't he? He did not have to have 6 days to do the work, and he didn't have to have a 7th day to recuperate from the work. This was for Israel's benefit as a model for their cycle of work and rest, and an evidence, therefore, not only of God's power to create things in a short time, but to stretch out his work to accommodate the weakness of his people, because they couldn't follow his footsteps by doing their work like he does instantly with no rest at all. So God says, now, dear Israel, you work 6 days and you rest one, because I worked 6 days and rested one. But Isaiah chapter 40 says, have you not heard, have you not read that he who created the heavens and earth is not weary? In fact, he is never exhausted. In fact, he has energy left over to help those of us who are weak and in desperate need of his strength. So you see, the time block of creation week, dear friends, is a grid, a screen through which God tells us amazing things about himself. And he doesn't need this time block to be revised, to be stretched, to be improved so that it will accommodate our thinking today about the way God had to do his work. And that's one of the most difficult lessons for us in the late 20th century to fathom, that God expects us to take him at his word concerning his power, his wisdom, and his methods of doing his work of creation. The Lord Jesus, through whom the world was created, gave his disciples a visual aid on how it works. One night they were in a stormy sea, in the Sea of Galilee, while the Lord Jesus was sound asleep, obviously exhausted in his human nature from tremendous exertions of energy during the day. And the disciples were in total terror, thinking that within minutes they'd be at the bottom of the sea. forgetting conveniently that when they got in the boat, Jesus said, "We're going to the other side, not the bottom." But you know, we forget the promises when the problems appear. And so they started bailing out the boat frantically, and all of a sudden, for a reason I'll never fathom, they all agreed to stop bailing out the boat and go to the back of the boat and awaken the sleeping Jesus, as if a 12th or 13th man, I should say, would make any difference anyhow. And Jesus stood up and looked at those terrified faces and said, "O ye of little faith." And turning to the storm, he said, "Peace, be still." And 3 days later, the storm finally calmed down, didn't it? No. You know something? If it took 3 days for the storm to end, not one of them would have fallen down before him and said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" Because they would have known intuitively that 3 days of time would be enough for chance and circumstances to end the storm. But when it ended immediately, they knew they were in the presence of Almighty God. And you see, friends, when astronomers look into the vastness of the universe and say to themselves, and this is a statement of faith of 99% of professional astronomers today, that's maybe a modest figure, 99.9. They're saying it took billions of years for all this marvelous universe to come into its present form and function. None of them are falling down before God and saying, "Oh, what manner of God is this that even the universe should obey his word?" Remember Psalm 33:6? "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded it stood fast, just as the Creator in that boat in the Sea of Galilee did exactly the same thing only 2,000 years ago." Friends, we must understand Genesis 1 in the light of who's doing all these things. His name is the pre-incarnate second person of the triune Godhead. That's who is doing this work of creating. But that's the big problem we're going to face this morning, friends. How can we be expected to take seriously the idea that he waited 3 days after he created planet Earth to create the sun and the moon and all the other planets and their moons and all the other stars and their galaxies? Because what modern professional reputable astronomer would endorse that concept? Planet Earth first and all the rest of the visible universe a half a week later? Well, of course, the Hebrew wording there makes it crystal clear that Genesis 1 intends to be understood that way, that on that fourth day, God made Asah, two great lights. And Asah in Genesis 1 is a total synonym for Bara. And that's a key point, friends, because on the fifth day, he created Bara, the marine creatures, but on the sixth day, he made Asah, the land animals. That's synonymous. In fact, that's what he did to Adam and Eve. He said, "Let us make man, Asah, in our image," and so he created man, Bara, in his image. That's the Holy Spirit's way of saying, look, here are synonyms. Just like image and likeness are synonyms. And there's no huge difference. I used to believe there's a great difference between those terms. But no, friends, on the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars were created. They weren't just unveiled or something, having previously existed, hidden by some clouds. In fact, there were no clouds on day one. And it was dark anyway. Why? There was no sun there. No moon. There was nothing else out there. Just planet Earth, shrouded in darkness, with its amazing atmosphere, and its amazing water cover all by itself. Now, friends, the Jews never really got over their 400 years of indoctrination in sun worship in Egypt. When the Babylonians threatened to destroy them under Nebuchadnezzar, the first thing they did to revert back to their original paganism was to start worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. Read what happened according to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And God said, "For this you will be destroyed, temple, city, and all. You'll be carted off to Babylon for 70 years. I wonder if we'll agree, friends, God will not tolerate sun and moon worship, astral worship, idolatry, is an abomination to God. Why? Because he knows it destroys us. Psalm 115 says that people will become like the gods they worship. That's the horror of idolatry. And God, because he loves us so much, wants us to have the best. Namely, everything he can give us. Everything he is. And that's why God will not tolerate this. So he says on day 4, almost like an afterthought, with the creation week half over with, God says, oh yes, I think I'll make sun, moon, and stars now to replace that temporary light of day 1. But astronomers say that's ridiculous. We can't imagine any scenario or order of events like that. So what do you do, friend, with your evolutionist friend, neighbor, relative, loved one? You say, well, let's just take a look. And by the way, that's always deadly to evolutionary theory. Evolutionism cannot stand a second look, a closer look. God is not threatened by anyone taking a closer look at his universe or his word and how they harmonize. God just says, come, let's sit down and reason together. Come on and just look. Jesus wasn't ashamed to show his sign miracles before Israel. He said, come on and just take a look. There's nothing fakey going on here. So friends, when you look at the solar system that Jesus created, it is astonishing what comes to light. Here's this great disk, which is the sun, a million times bigger than little tiny planet Earth here. And there are the other 8 planets, Mercury and Venus, and out here Mars and Jupiter, and another giant gas planet called Saturn, and then other giants called Uranus and Neptune, and out here 2,500,000,000 miles from the sun is little tiny Pluto. What an amazing system this is. And it's just like the solar system under God is saying to earthlings, come look at us. Look at these. The sun says, look at me. I didn't evolve from anything. Because if the sun had shrunk from a gigantic star flung out supposedly from a Big Bang explosion, it would be spinning 1,000 times faster than it is to compensate for its loss of diameter and maintain that all-important angular momentum. The sun says, just look at me, how slowly I'm rotating. You say, how do you get messages like that from outer space? That's easy to answer. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. How often? Day into day, night into night, massive avalanches of silent symphonies of testimony of what really is out there. And this, everything out there agrees with everything else out there and with God. Nothing evolved. Everything was designed and supernaturally created. But look at these 9 planets here. Astronomers sort of feel uneasy when you start asking questions. Well, how do those planets get there then? Because they're so different from each other and from the sun, how did they get there? Well, when I was a boy in the 1920s, my father and my grandfather taught me they got there by an accident. That was called a planetesimal theory, that another star came close to our sun, and instead of colliding directly, it just sort of glanced off and pulled pieces right out of the sun and sort of spread them out, and they condensed and became planets. By the 1930s, all astronomers had abandoned that hopelessly ridiculous theory. Why? Well, friends, for a number of reasons, among which are these. If that other star had pulled pieces out of the sun, they would have either gone out forever or fallen right back into the sun. They could never have gone out at 30 million mile intervals and turned sidewise into circular orbits without 3-stage booster rockets. That ended that theory. And so astronomers in desperation dredged up an old theory, the nebular hypothesis, namely that there was an explosion somewhere long ago, and in this part of the universe there was a great rotating blob of gas and dust with orbiting blobs around it, and the blobs all condensed, and here we all are. Oh, really? Well, listen to these supposed condensed blobs talk to us this morning. This one right here, Venus. Friends, is spinning backwards on its axis. And this planet number 7, Uranus, is not spinning backwards like Venus or forward like the other 7. It's spinning sidewise as it goes around the sun. Now, mind you, if everything condensed from a gigantic blob of spinning gas and dust, that is impossible. And furthermore, these planets are orbiting around the sun at such enormous velocities, and they're so gigantic as they go farther out, and friends, they're so distant from the sun that 98% of the angular momentum of this solar system is in those planets, going around a slowly rotating sun. Astronomers have no idea how that could happen. You say, what in the world is angular momentum? Well, you take a bicycle wheel and start spinning it, and you have momentum, angular, rotation, momentum. How do you increase that momentum? Three ways. Spin it faster, or make the outer parts heavier, or make the outer parts farther out. And that's exactly what God did to this rotating system called the solar system. He made the outer parts big, way out, and orbiting so fast, this planet Earth, friends, is going around the sun 62,000 miles an hour. See, I don't feel it, right, because providentially, the air goes with us. But if the air stopped and we didn't, we'd be blown into space. Florida was hit a few years ago by a 175-mile-an-hour hurricane. Anybody remember that one? That's nothing. 175 miles an hour. How about 62,000 miles an hour? Don't you think God is merciful to keep the air going with us? And we can cover 600 million miles in only 365 days. And the sun just sort of slowly rotates, watching, I'm sure, in amazement as all these planets go around it. And astronomers are very frustrated about this. But friends, look at this. Some of these planets have planets of their own, called moons. Watch what they're doing. Mercury has no moon and neither does Venus, but the Earth has a big one. Mars has two little ones. Jupiter 15, Saturn 14, Uranus 5, Neptune 2, Pluto maybe 1. Watch the moons. Of the 15 moons of Jupiter, 11 go this way and 4 go this way. Retrograde orbits. Of the 14 moons of Saturn, 13 go this way and 1 goes backwards. Plus marvelous, fragile, ephemeral rings that surround that giant gas planet. Where did they come from? They haven't been there long, and they couldn't last long either, friends. And Uranus, friends, has 5 moons, and they're not going this way or that way. They're going this way. And Neptune has 2 moons, and one goes forward, and the other goes backward. And the one going backward is not only bigger than the other one, it's bigger than the planet Mercury. And the moons are all saying to Earthlings, thank you for coming up with your rockets and your cameras and your telescopes and looking at us, because we've had secrets we want to share with you about us. We did not evolve. We were designed and created by Almighty God. Thank you. Friends, that's just the warm-up. All the moons are totally different from each other, and all the planets are totally different from each other. In fact, all the stars in the universe are now discovered to be different from each other. And 3 times the Bible says this. Isaiah 40, Psalm 147, and 1 Corinthians 15 says that God has given to every star and every planet a name of its own, which means each one is totally special and unique. No 2 snowflakes that have ever fallen from heaven, though all hexagonal in design, are identical. God marvels, or I should say, we marvel at the complexity of God's creation of things, the intricate design, the uniqueness that represents an infinite mind. But there's one planet I'm especially interested in. How about you? As all these planets spin around the sun in their orbit night after night, you know, you wake up, friends, in the morning, and guess what you found? That God somehow was able to take care of the universe without our help. It just keeps going. And we say, Lord, we're just absolutely amazed at how Uranus goes in its orbit, and some are tilted orbits and others are more flat in reference to the plane of their orbit around the sun. And here are the little planets in here, and here's little Earth around here with Venus and Mercury. But let's look at that little planet Earth, shall we? That pale blue dot suspended in the blackness of space. There we are, friends. There's planet Earth viewed from what? From the moon. Look closely. Gainesville. See, I didn't see anything. Right. You can't see a single thing anyone has ever built on this planet from the moon. That's how twinkly we are. Except with great care, you can barely see, the astronauts tell us, a little line across China. What's that? The Great Wall. That's it. You say, well, what about Park of the Palms? Nope. Sorry. The Lord can see us, but a human eye from the moon could not. But here's what's scary. Look, we sort of look like we're hanging on nothing out there. Well, not really. The language of appearance, yes, as Job said it 4,000 years, he hangs the earth on nothing. You can't see anything. But God has a mysterious invisible force called gravitation, the origin and nature of which nobody can explain. You can't slow it down. You can't block it. Nobody knows what it is. It doesn't go anywhere. Did you know that? It floods the universe instantly. It has no velocity, like light does. And gravity is so powerful, friends, that in order for the moon to be held in its orbit around the earth without gravity, you'd have to have a steel cable 600 miles thick to hold the moon in its orbit. But here's the amazing thing to me. On that planet Earth, human beings, about 35 years ago, in the United States of America, made a decision. We're going to the moon. Well, that was a courageous ambition, wasn't it? And you know what it cost us, don't you? $20 billion when dollars were worth something. But that's nothing. It cost human lives. 3 astronauts blown to bit on the launching pad before they even took off. Even more horrifying if possible, 3 astronauts almost lost in space forever on Apollo number 13. What an enormous price, what a cost, what a sacrifice. Why did they want to go to the moon? Well, they didn't want to go just to see what the Earth looked like from up there. They didn't go just to feel what it would be like to bounce around on 1/6 Earth gravity up there. They didn't just go up to collect 800 or 900 pounds of moon rocks, which they did. They went to find the secret of the origin of the moon, in order to thereby find the secret of the origin of the earth. Because they knew that unless you know the origin of something, you can't know what it's for, where it's been, why it's here, where it's going. But the colossal tragedy of the Apollo mission was this. They simply bypassed the only one who has the secret of where the moon came from. In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he was deliberately ignored. I'm not saying that no astronaut was a believer, especially Jim Irwin, whom I've met, who is now with the Lord. He came back telling the world about God, about Jesus. And another astronaut, we sent a copy of our book. Dr. DeYoung and I co-authored a book on the moon. And I shouldn't say it that way. We weren't on the moon co-authoring a book. But we sent a copy to every astronaut. And one wrote back and said, since I have returned to the earth, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And we were thrilled and thankful for that. But the Apollo mission, believe us, friends, is not God-centered. Biblical in its perspective at all. But you can't go into God's universe and ignore the Creator and find the secrets of how to get here. You can't do that. So, when they went to the moon, they had three answers as to where the moon came from to explore and to confirm. Okay, here's the first one. The fission or split-off theory. Now, the idea was this. I'm going to put it in fairy tale language, because that's what it is. Once upon a time, long, long ago, potential Mother Earth was spinning rapidly on her axis, hot, molten, soft, and in a weak moment let loose of a whole piece of herself that floated into space and became the moon. That's the mother-daughter theory. Mother Earth and daughter moon, leaving the Pacific Ocean, you see, as a scar where the moon used to be. Well, friends, the Apollo mission destroyed that idea. Why? They found out that the chemistry of the rocks of the moon is so different from the chemistry of the rocks of planet Earth, it could never have come from here. Well, many astronomers had shown the theory is impossible anyhow. I mean, if the Earth is spinning that fast, how did it lose its angular momentum? See? And furthermore, how could it have flung a piece of itself into space without that piece being destroyed by Roche's limit of what a lesser astronomic body can endure in the presence of a bigger one in terms of gravitational force field stresses. But here's the big one, and you remember this, don't you? How could you have a piece going out 240,000 miles into space and then stop and turn sidewise into a circular orbit without booster rockets? The mother-daughter theory of the origin of the moon is dead. Oh, but there's another possibility. Here's the husband-wife theory. The capture theory. Once upon a time, long, long ago, we're told the potential husband Earth was orbiting the sun all by itself with no companion. But wait, all of a sudden, appearing in the sky was a beautiful satellite floating nearby, slowly. And the Earth reached out with its feeble gravitational force field and captured this beautiful moon that's been circling around us ever since. Isn't that touching? Oh, friends, some problems there. Where did this beautiful moon come from? Well, you're not supposed to ask that. You know, like, where did the cosmic egg come from that exploded in the Big Bang? Don't ask that. Because evolutionism is a faith. It's a religion, see? All right? Well, where did it come from? And furthermore, how could it float slowly by? If it came slowly, it would have been sucked right into the sun. That's why everything at this distance from the sun has to move 62,000 miles an hour, and this satellite would have smashed right into the Earth. They would have destroyed each other. It could never have been brought into a circular orbit. Well, maybe there's another way to explain where the moon came from. Maybe the brother-sister theory is the answer. Or the nebula hypothesis. Once upon a time, long, long ago, brother Earth and sister moon condensed from the same cosmic womb. A great gas dust blob spit out by the Big Bang just sort of condensed on itself. Instead of dissipating into space like all gas and dust always does in space, it just sort of miraculously kind of snowballed in an accretion process out of which emerged, are you ready? A beautiful planet Earth with a beautiful moon going around it. You say you can't be serious. That's right. Once you've abandoned God's revelation, you are in the realm of absurdities. God will see to it. The wisdom of this world is what to God? Foolishness to God. And of course, the Apollo mission showed you can't do that because this moon is so different from the Earth chemically, it could not have come from the same source, the supposed cosmic womb. Well, friends, well, where are we then? Where did this amazing satellite, this moon, come from? And God says, all else having failed, look at the instruction book. Now turn. Genesis 1:16. This is a fantastic revelation, apart from which we would never know the secret. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. On that amazing fourth day of the creation time block, after trees were already growing on the continent, day 3, what happened? God made. Oops, stop there a moment. Who did what? God made. What God? We've learned that lesson yesterday, have we not, friends? John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything that was ever made was made. Does that settle it? The pre-incarnate second person of the Godhead, the Word, the Logos, who became Jesus, Christ, the Savior, made. Okay? Made, what does that mean? It means create. It means supernaturally bringing into existence something highly complex out of nothing by the mere spoken word of an omnipotent God, because in creation, careful now, in creation passages like Genesis 1 and Exodus 20:11 and Isaiah 40 and in the Psalms, always creation and created and made are used synonymously. Okay? So, the pre-incarnate Christ created what? Two great lights. Now that's the language of appearance too. The only two great lights we see in the universe are the sun by day and the moon by night. Astronomers laugh at that statement, don't they? They say, well, the sun is a minor star. And the moon is not a star at all. It's not a light source. It's a reflector. But friends, God knows that. And He expects we would soon find that out. He is simply saying, for all practical purposes, for the practical issues of daily life, there's a great light in the day, and the exact same size from our standpoint is that light reflector by night, the moon. That's how we can have a total eclipse. Ours is the only planet in the known universe from which you can see a total eclipse of the sun by means of a moon that sits right over it. Oh, really? Yes, two great lights. Thank you, Lord. And what are these lights for? Well, the greater light is to govern the day, and the lesser light is to govern the night. Now watch this one. And He made the stars also. More stars already photographed than there are grains of sand of all the shores of the oceans of the world. In 1947, when I came back from the war in Europe and re-entered Princeton University, our little Christian group, the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship, sponsored a gospel film called The God of Creation, put out by Moody Institute of Science. 500 students and professors showed up, including Albert Einstein. And he was quoted that even then, the number of stars in the universe is of the same order of magnitude as the grains of sand of the shores of the oceans of the world. In other words, you can't even count them. And God said to Jeremiah, if you ever count them all, I'll break my covenant with Israel. You'll never measure the universe. You'll never fathom the depth of this planet. You'll never be able to explain my marvelous wisdom and creative power. You just worship me and you honor me and you trust me. I have the power. I have the wisdom. I don't lie. I don't deceive people. And I wrote a book. I expect you to believe it. That on the fourth day, I created the sun and the moon. Are you ready? And all the other stars also. And how much work did that take? Well, David said it correctly. When I consider thy heavens the work of thy fingers. Like that. Sort of like an app. Oh yes, let's have some more stars here. And that's intended by God Almighty to impress upon us indelibly on our conscience that one who hung on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin, was no mere finite being. He wasn't just sinless, he was divine. He was omnipotent, omniscient, and through him the whole universe had been created, that we might honor him and thus honor the Father who sent him. That's what Jesus did on day 4 of creation week. And friends, if astronomers really haven't the faintest idea for how any of the planets got here, or any of the moons got here, or any of the stars got here, they don't. They really don't. Then let's agree, shall we? It's entirely for God to decide which ones he's going to create first and which ones he'll create later. He had his own reasons, theologically, to create this planet, the home of his image and likeness on this planet, the place to which his beloved son would come and become a permanent member of the human race, the place to which he's coming again to establish his kingdom on earth. That is the most important place spiritually in the universe under the third heaven. Right there, planet Earth. Evolutionists say, well, that's so provincial, so narrow, so medieval. See? And God says, just believe me, please. Earth is very, very important. It's the only inhabitable place in the universe. You say, well, haven't we had men living on the moon? Oh, no, no, no. We had some courageous men called astronauts projected to the surface of the moon in Earth bubbles called spacesuits, out of which if they had stepped for 1 second, the moon would have killed them. There's no air. They would have suffocated. They would have been burnt to a crisp or frozen solid, depending on what time they stepped out of their Earth bubble. And that was the moon's way of saying to Earthlings, go home. And they all did. No, no. The earth hath he given to the children of men. And we say, thank you, Lord, for giving us your perspective on who we are, how we got here, what this planet is for, and what the universe is for, that we might see something of your wisdom and power and glory, the invisible things of God being clearly seen by the things that he has made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are things that you've designed to overwhelm us, to humble us, by which your name can be magnified in our heart and mind. And help us to explore this vast universe as you give us opportunities through the eyes of a Hubble telescope or a Palomar telescope or whatever means you've provided in this stage of human history. And the more we see, the more we marvel at the design, the intricacy, the power, the wisdom behind it all. And yet, Father, it's not the power and the wisdom that really overwhelms us. It's your love and grace toward us who deserve the lake of fire, that we might spend eternity with you and learn of you and sit at your feet, Lord Jesus, and that you'll be our teacher and you'll guide us through this universe perhaps and show us what was and how it started and what it was for, and even the new heavens and new earth that lie beyond. Thrill and fill our hearts with these realities. And we'll praise you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.